So I want to pick up today where I left off last week. And I know as I look around, a number of you were not here last week. We started looking at another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of believers, in the life of the church. And that aspect had to do with worship and what we're calling Spirit-led worship. We spent our time in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, seeking to understand the role of the Holy Spirit when it comes to worship. And one of the dynamics, it's so obvious when you look in the book of Acts and you look at the epistles, that one of the dynamics that was absolutely essential in the life of the church is that the Holy Spirit was involved. They were a Spirit-full church. It wasn't just mechanical. It wasn't just ritual. It wasn't just going through the motions. God was present through his Holy Spirit in the services, including the worship. And a couple of the verses we looked at, one of them we looked at was Acts 13. And in Acts 13, the opening verses, it says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord. In other words, in the context of a worship service, they're praising and worshiping and they're fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks prophetically and says, I want you to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Paul's missionary endeavors begin not because Paul said, I have a good idea. I think we should do this. It started because the Holy Spirit, in the midst of worship, said, here's my plan for Saul and Barnabas. Or how about Colossians 3:16? Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Psalms would be corresponding to what is our book of Psalms. Hymns would be Christian hymns that were created by the church to give praise to God. Some have seen a hymn in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, where it says, about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or grasped, but made himself nothing. And it works its way through until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. But what are spiritual songs? Interesting phrase, spiritual songs. Some would argue, well, aren't psalms spiritual songs? I would think so. Aren't hymns spiritual songs? We sang a hymn this morning. I'd say, yeah. But Paul seems to indicate there is a third category, spiritual songs. And the best way, I think, to understand is that word spiritual comes from the word pneuma, the root word pneuma, which means spirit. So these songs are songs that are composed by, encouraged by, produced by the Holy Spirit. And one would argue, I think convincingly, they're more spontaneous songs. They're not just songs that have been put down. They're songs the Spirit works. I'll give you an example where I saw this. My wife and I were in Tulsa, Oklahoma in 1986. We flew down there in November of that year. And we attended a church. There were a series of meetings that year. And we attended. And the keyboardist, the pianist, was over here on the platform. And one of the worship leaders was over here. And we watched as we were sitting there. You know, we did normal singing. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes on the pianist over here and the worshiper. And it came on both together. And they began to do this new song with the keyboardist. They had never practiced it. They didn't, but it was the Spirit of God working it. And we're sitting there going, oh, this is heaven on earth. Can we bottle it and take it home? Because where we were at that time was a church that was really struggling, going through some tough times. A lot of people had left. And this was just like a taste of heaven on earth. So when you have the Holy Spirit at work, there's psalms that were inspired by the Spirit. There's Christian hymns that the Spirit inspires, obviously. But there's these spontaneous songs that the Spirit of God just begins to move in the congregation on the spot. Songs led by, produced by the Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 14, another example. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in, that is, comes into your worship service while everybody is prophesying, which, by the way, is a gift of the Spirit, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner. He'll be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, not unlike what Jesus did with the woman at the well when he says, you're right, you've had five husbands and the one you're with is not your husband. The Spirit of God prophetically was revealing the secrets of this worshiper, and this person falls down and begins to worship God, saying, God is really among you. And what shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, interpretation. All of those are works of the Holy Spirit. So when you look at the first century church, if you stepped back in time and we were to attend a first century church, we would see a church that was happening. This was not a church that you go to and you knew everything that was going to happen from start to finish, where it was all planned out, where it was all orchestrated. You were stepping into a zone where the Holy Spirit was moving and you didn't know what he was going to do, but it was going to be good when he was done. Well, if that's the kind of worship, worship that we could say is spirit-bred, spirit-fed, and spirit-led, what happened? Because if you look at the history of 2,000 years, we don't always see that. And that's led some people to believe, well, that was just first century. That was just to get the church going. It was kind of like jumper cables or a defibrillator. Clear, okay, heart's working good. And we put the thing back on the shelf. But is it? Is it possible that it was God's intention that that spirit-bred, spirit-fed, spirit-led worship was to characterize the worship of the church throughout the church age? To which I say, amen, yes. That was God's plan and purpose. So what happened, Pastor? Well, if you study church history, what you discover is after the first generation passed and the second and third generation came into positions of authority, the church was facing two existential threats. Two threats that threatened the very existence of the church. The first threat came from outside the church, and it was Roman persecution, the Roman Empire's persecution. See, when the church started, Rome looked at Christianity as simply under the umbrella of Judaism. So Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. And so like, no big deal. It's just a matter of your law, your problem, not ours. But then as the church continued to grow and more Gentiles came into the church, the Rome said, you know what? This isn't looking like Judaism to us. And so then Nero comes on the scene, and Nero decides, we're going to use the Christians as scapegoats. So he burns down half of Rome and says, they did it. And then he discovered that if he dipped Christians in pitch and lit them on fire, they made wonderful candles for his parties in his gardens. He threw them in the arenas. That was the first major persecution. Next one started under Domitian at the end of the first century, a Roman emperor who had coins minted that declared himself to be Lord and God, who demanded to be worshipped and have incense offered to him at the various altars throughout the Roman Empire, that you would kneel and say, Caesar is Lord. Well, no Christian could do that. But if you did it, you got papers that let you buy or sell. If you didn't, you struggled. You'd be kicked out of your trade guilds. It was tough. In fact, in the first 300 years of the early church, they went through 10 major persecutions. And so the church is facing incredible opposition from a culture that is determined to exterminate it. At the same time, the church was wrestling and struggling with pressure and an existential crisis from within because the church was struggling with false teaching, false teachers, false doctrine. The two big ones in the early second century was something called Doceticism, which taught that Jesus wasn't really a person. He was more like Casper the Friendly Ghost. He just kind of looked like a person. And the other, more serious, was Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that matter, evil. Spirit, good. Therefore, Jesus could not be God. Why? Because that's flesh. So obviously, he can't be God. They believed in secret knowledge. They had worship of angels. There's a bunch of different things. And for a season, if you step back into that second and early third century, you might have wondered which truth was, or not which truth, but whether the truth was going to survive or not. because so many were falling prey to Gnosticism, there was a question whether the church was going to survive. So you had pressure within, you had pressure without. And so the solution that these church leaders took in the second, third centuries were control. So we don't lose what little we have, we better put some controls on this. And what that meant is leadership started to become more and more powerful. For example, here is the writing from a second century church father. His name was Ignatius of Antioch, second century, early second century. He was the bishop of the same church from Acts 13 where Saul and Barnabas were called out. In fact, he was only a couple bishops later. But look at what he said. Now, Ignatius was arrested, was being taken to Rome. He was going to be killed under Emperor Trajan. But here's what he wrote. He had seven letters, I think. Here's a couple of quotes from two of them. "As therefore the Lord did nothing without the Father being united to him, neither by himself nor by the apostles, so neither do anything without the bishop and presbyters." Make sure everything is under control. He said, "Now the more anyone sees the bishop keeping silence, the more ought he to revere him. For we ought to receive everyone whom the master of the house sends to be over his household, as we would do him that sent him. It is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would upon the Lord himself." Now, in the early church, first century, there was a plurality of elders, with one or two that would be devoted full-time to teaching and preaching. By the second century, one became more important than the others, known as the bishop, and everyone else, presbyters, were out of them, and then the people. Over time, the bishop became responsible for the entire area of churches. More and more powerful. In fact, by the end of the second century, bishops were considered priests, carrying out priestly functions, because the Lord's Supper was seen now as a sacrifice, and the priest was offering up the sacrifice, and there became the divide between the priests and the people. In fact, that divide became so great that by the time the Middle Ages hit, they literally had a curtain up between the altar area and the people so that the people could not come where the priests were. What a contrast, isn't it, to what Peter saw in the first century church? 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood," not the clergy, the people of God. All of us were the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The entire people of God were supposed to speak to God for the people and speak to the people for God. It wasn't a select few, an elite few that hid behind a curtain. That was never God's plan or purpose. God's plan was that the entire church would be involved with this ministry, the priesthood. But in the second and third century, it's understandable historically why. They were afraid of losing everything, so their solution was, we better exert more control, more power. Guess what? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the church is not immune. And once we move into the fourth century and Rome decides it was to their benefit to accept Christianity, Constantine, if you know your history, Constantine supposedly saw this vision in the sky in this sign, the sign of the cross, conquer. And because he won, he said, okay, Christianity is now legal in our empire. And it wasn't long after that, not only is it legal, it is the official religion of the Roman Empire. An empire that sought to exterminate the church over 300 years through 10 persecutions says, oh, Christianity, it's the truth. Well, you know what people discovered? It was good for business to become a Christian. If you were a church person, you were good. Rome backed you up. So all these people start coming to the church. And in fact, in a number of provinces, if the leader said, okay, I'm Christian, everybody became Christian. Without conversion, without regeneration, without the work of the Holy Spirit, but in name, they were Christian. So you had all these people coming to the church that had no context, no concept of the Holy Spirit, didn't know anything about what the Holy Spirit was supposed to do. It was just good for business. You realize that they then entered the Dark Ages, right? Just throwing that out to you. Because Rome ended up falling. And when Rome fell in the 400s, the church was positioned to step in. And the church became not only the spiritual power, but the political power in Western Europe. And we hit the Dark Ages. But that was never God's intention. God's intention was the entire church would be part. But what happened is, as more and more power was accumulated, more and more bureaucracy, more and more machinery, and you ended up getting in many, many, many places a church that had no connection to the Holy Spirit, no connection to the Word of God. Illiterate priests, many of them, corrupt, buying and selling offices, and they lost touch. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not to quench the Spirit's fire. The Spirit's fire was quenched in many, many places. However, and this is the good news. That was the bad news, okay? The bad news is in many places you had a lifeless church that was Christian in name only, but certainly not in the fervency of the Spirit. But God was not willing to let go of the church. Jesus made a promise, I'm going to build my church. And so what did God do through his Spirit? He brought revival, awakenings, stirrings, callings, drawings, people back to what once was. In the second century, you had the Montanists. The Montanists believed in the prophetic work of the Spirit and tongues, interpretation. They still believed it in the second century. You had the monastic movement with the monks and later the nuns calling church back to holiness and righteousness. You had the Waldensians, 12th century proto-Protestant Reformation group that saw the excesses of the church at the time and said, this isn't this. Something's been missed, the Waldensians. And then you had John Huss and his followers, the Bohemian Reformation, again, precursors, 14th century. You had the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, again, calling the church back to some of those original truths. You had the Anabaptists, you had the Pietists, you had the Moravians. Again and again, the Spirit of God calling people to more of what God wanted. You had the First Great Awakening with Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards. You had the Second Great Awakening under Finney. You had the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky. You had the Layman's Prayer Revival in the 1850s. You had the Holiness Movement at the end of the 19th century. You had the Pentecostal Movement, 1906 in Azusa Street for 3 years, where the Spirit of God was poured out. You had the Latter-day Rain Movement in the 1940s. You had the Charismatic Movement of the 1960s. You had the Jesus People, the Jesus Revolution in the 1970s. You had the Vineyard Movement with John Wimber and Signs and Wonders. Shall we go on? You had the Pensacola Revival. You had the Lakeland Revival. You had the New Apostolic Reformation and Asbury, and most recently Asbury Revival. Now, not all of these were solid. Not all of these were sound. A lot of them said, yeah, whoosh, went way off the rails. But the cry of the heart was, I want to see again what God said was supposed to be part of the church from the very beginning. Because God is intent in these last days to raise up one more time a Spirit-full church that will be used of him to turn the world upside down. That's what he's looking for. You can see it. You can see his cry. You can see his heart. Yes, people have gone off the rails. They've abandoned biblical doctrine. They've taken things that really are deceptive and try to make them biblical. They're not. You've had people that had lack of integrity. You've had greed and immorality, sin in the camp. You've had messes, but that doesn't stop the fact that somewhere deep inside, there was a cry for more. Now, for some people, the problem is there was so much yuck that people said the best thing is shut the book on this, no go for today, any of these things. Because they saw what was bad and because they saw that was awful, their solution was just toss the baby out with the bathwater. And if you tell them, no, just spit out the bones and eat the meat, they'll tell you, well, no, it's tainted meat, so you can't have any of it. Here's the problem. If we shut ourselves off to the life of the Spirit, we shut off what God intended from the very beginning for the church, and then we're stuck doing it on our own, and we're just not strong enough, smart enough, good enough to see this world turn upside down. It has to be the work of God by his Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to do this. So when Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, hey, he is back to the text he said he was going to preach from. Yes, I am. That was just intro. Some of you are like, oh dear Lord, we are in so much trouble. Relax. I had this whole message, and as I was praying through, I went, whoa, way too much material. So we only have one point today. I'm actually going to get to it. Hey, look, I'm just taking the scenic route. We live in rural Schoharie County. I don't have to take I-8. I can go Route 7. I can take a seasonal route. But here's the thing. If we shut off the move of the Spirit, we guarantee we're not going to see what God wants to do here. On the other hand, just because it's fire doesn't necessarily mean it's God. It could be wildfire, and that's not good either. But we don't have a binary choice. It isn't accept it all or reject it all. Oh, reject it all or accept it all. We could actually have what's godly and healthy if we follow the biblical parameters. And how do I know that? Because that's what Paul does in chapters 12, 13, and 14. See, Paul is facing a church in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He's facing a church he founded on his second missionary journey. And it was a powerful church. I mean, take a look at the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, all your knowledge. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Here's the money verse. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Wow. Can you imagine being in a church where all the spiritual gifts are working? Yes, I want that, Lord. With all my heart, I want to see that. But this church that was so gifted was also the most immature of all the churches. And unfortunately, that seems to be typical with Pentecostals. We want the excitement, we want the thrill, we want the gifts. Oh, wait a minute, we have to develop character? Are you crazy? That takes too long. No, God doesn't just want gifts, he wants gifts and fruit. He doesn't just want ministry, he wants ministry and maturity. He doesn't just want healings, he wants holiness and healings. He wants the balance, and that's what Paul calls the church back to. He doesn't eliminate gifts, he regulates them so they're done biblically, but he calls the church to grow up in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them being spiritual toddlers, enamored with the gifts, and one of those gifts they were enamored with the most was speaking in tongues. Because they were like, watch me! And they start speaking in tongues like, I am Christian first class. I have my tongues. Oh, you're second class. You don't have them. And so there was this divide in the church, and all those who had the tongues were like, we are superior. And all those who didn't, oh, we're inferior. And Paul's like, no, no, no. That's not the way it works. But Paul's solution wasn't kick out tongues. His solution was, let's do it biblically. Biblically. Now, Paul uses an image in that first century church there of Corinth. He uses an image of the body to describe the church. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So Paul takes a look at this church. He says, wait a minute, you're missing this here. You're thinking the body only has a hand. You're thinking that the body only has a foot. No, the body is made up of many members, and all the members working together in the natural make this body work, and in the spiritual makes the church work. That's God's plan and purpose. So in these chapters, 12, 13, 14, he's going to use that body image, and he's going to lay out for us a number of key principles on how Spirit-led worship can stay solid and not go off the rails. Now, originally, I had 4 points. We're only going to look at the first one. On the back of your bulletin, there's a place where you can fill in a blank on this. We'll get the next 3 next week, I think. So fill this in. As believers, we all participate and no one spectates. As believers, we all participate and no one spectates. In many places and in many churches, and again, I don't want to be disrespectful, but in many places, here's what happens. You come in and you'll take, all right, put on the show. I paid for it. Entertain me. The more entertainment, the better. The better show. Just entertain me. I wasn't entertained this week. I'm not going to pay for the ticket next week. It becomes about the show up here that you watch. That's not what the early church was. Take a look at chapter 12, verse 7. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Not to the clergy and to the worship team, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. To each one. Look at your neighbor and tell them, I'm in each one. I'm in each one. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Take a look at verse 11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one. Now look at your neighbor and say, you're at each one. Each one. Look at chapter 14, verse 26 again. In what shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone. Are you in everyone? Yes. We are in everyone. This early church functioned with everybody participating. Everyone had something to do in the context of the service. Multiple players, multiple gifts, and all of them important. So Paul then, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 12, starts listing some of these gifts. And we could take a sermon on each one of these. I'm just going to kind of fly over this and explain a little bit. It says here, to one there's given through the Spirit the message. Now, the NIV takes the word and says message, but it's actually literally word. To one there's given the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. It goes on, verse 10, he says prophecy. Those vocal gifts, or not verbal, these, what do I want to call them? Revelatory gifts, if you will. See, there are people today who have decided this, what God did here in the first century, supernatural, doesn't happen anymore. So they choose to reinterpret these gifts in light of what is today and not in light of what was present in the first century. So prophecy, knowledge, wisdom gets switched to now that means preaching. Or that means study, the ability to learn great quantity of material and convey it. But if these are supernatural gifts from the Spirit, what could that mean instead? Well, if you take a look at the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, this seems to imply that God is supplying by his Spirit something you and I do not have on our own. So a word of wisdom perhaps could be, there's a difficult situation, we don't know which way to go, we don't know how to resolve this, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God gives complete clarity about a plan of action on how to address something. James operates in that gifting in Acts chapter 15 when they have the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. He said, here's what I'm saying, and he speaks it out, and everyone goes, there it is. When the word of wisdom is spoken, it's not like, well, I disagree. It's like, oh, there's God. A word of knowledge is different. A word of knowledge is a specific fact, a piece of information you could not know unless God revealed it to you. So when Jesus talks to that woman at the well and says, you've had five husbands, he didn't look her up on Google. Okay? The Holy Spirit supplied that to him. I shared a couple weeks ago that example when I went up to Poughkeepsie and they had the service there, the tent meeting, and afterwards they asked us to go pray, and I went over to pray, and as I'm walking over to pray, the Spirit of the Lord tells me that this guy I'm going to pray for has come a long distance, has a difficult decision to make, and doesn't know what to do. I could not have known that. I didn't even know who he was. But this is what I got. And so I went over, and eventually after I was obedient to the Lord, because I wrestled whether I wanted to take a chance and possibly be wrong. And I decided I'd rather be obedient and be a fool than disobedient and look cool. So I prayed over him. And then I ran back to my seat and thought, oh boy, what have I done? So then I go back afterwards and I said, did that resonate with you? He goes, you will not believe this. I said, try me. I've come from Poughkeepsie all the way up here to Petersburg because I have a decision to make. It's a difficult one and I don't know what to do. Mouth drops. Word of knowledge. It's not psychic. It's not the Vulcan mind meld. My thoughts to your thoughts, my mind. It's not that at all. It's not ESP. It's the Holy Spirit, who happens to be God, who knows everything, says, let me drop this into you. Something you could not have known. How did Ananias and Sapphira think they could get away with it? The Apostle Peter said, why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? They couldn't have known that. I mean, they didn't have their bank account. But they knew. Peter knew. The Holy Spirit revealed to him. They're cheating the church. And that one cost Ananias, didn't it? Words of knowledge. Prophetic words. Words that come from the Lord that encourage, that edify, that challenge and exhort us to move forward in our faith. He talks about the gift of faith. The gift of faith is not just you having faith in the Lord or whatever. It's a supernatural gift. I saw this in operation back in 1995 when our church was financially in great difficulty. We were down to our last $1,400 or so in the bank. 460 of it was designated for missions, and we had payroll to meet. And I remember our treasurer at the time said, "So, Ray, what are we going to do?" And the Spirit of the Lord hit me. And supernatural faith rose in my heart. It wasn't Ray faith. It wasn't mind over matter faith. It wasn't, let's whistle a happy tune, hope tomorrow will be better. Sun will come out tomorrow. No, it was this gift of faith. I said, God's going to provide supernaturally. God's going to provide supernaturally. I ended up, it was just a few weeks later, that someone calls me up, "Hey, Pastor Ray, I'd like to come by the church." This is a guy who did not attend the church, but had been part of the church years before. He said, "We had a relative that used to come to the church. She died, and she left money for the church in her will." Now, she had not been there the whole time I was there. He comes in, sits down, and says, "I want to hand you this check. $10,000 check. The day before the flood of the century in 1996. No way could I have done that on my own. It was a God thing. A God thing. Faith. He goes on, he talks about gifts of healing. NIV is not correct here. It's gifts of healings. They're both plural. There's multiple gifts when it comes to healing. It's not kind of like one size fits all. Gifts of healings by that one Spirit. Miraculous powers, those signs and wonders. We talked about prophecy. Discernment, to be able to know, is this God? Is this the enemy? Is this me? Where is this coming from? I remember one time I had someone come forward for prayer, and she was complaining about headaches, and I was going to pray for her to be healed of the headaches, but the Lord gave me discernment that was not her issue. There was a different issue. The headaches were the manifestation of that issue. And I said to her, "Do you want me to pray for what God wants me to pray for?" She was, "Yeah," and we prayed. See, God can give you discernment. You may think it's something, but it may not be that at all, but the Holy Spirit can let you know if this is God or not. And then there's tongues, interpretation tongues. Interesting, the very gift that they prize, he puts at the end of the list. But tongues is the ability to bring a message to the congregation in a language you don't know, either a heavenly language or an earthly language that you do not know, that then in the body of Christ needs to have an interpretation or it isn't supposed to take place in the church. Because Paul did not want tongues, a message to the church without interpretation, because no one could say amen. The end of it. So tongues and interpretation are functionally equivalent to prophecy. Now, I quickly went over this list. There's more gifts than this, though. At the end of chapter 12, Paul will mention the gift of teaching, gift of administration. In Romans 12, he'll mention the gift of mercy, the gift of encouragement, the gift of giving. Paul's not giving me an exhaustive list. What Paul wants me to know is that every member in the body of Christ, God wants to give gifts to for the purpose of building up the church, bring glory to his name. So, for a moment, imagine what it would be like to come here next Sunday, and you have no idea what God's going to do. You're sitting there, but you're open. You're open to what God wants. All of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord starts stirring within your heart, and you're like, "Oh man, I think I'm supposed to go over to that person and pray for them to be healed." And after you decide it was really God and not just you or what you ate last night, you obediently get up, you walk over, and you pray. And we're just worshiping. You're not drawing attention to yourself. "Hey, I think I have this gift. Watch me." Nothing like that. We're just praising him. We're just worshiping. But in the midst of worship, you quietly slip over. And you just come behind him. You lay a hand. You just pray for him in Jesus' name. And all of a sudden, they get healed on the spot. I think worship would probably hit another gear at that point. Or what if you're in the worship service and all of a sudden the Spirit of the Lord gives you a prophetic word to encourage a brother or sister? And you quietly, in the midst, just it's the Spirit at work because it's not drawing attention to you, it's not out of order, but you just quietly whisper some prophetic word, and they're sitting there going, you have no idea what that just did to my heart. Some of you have experienced that here. You're like, that was amazing. Something that only the Lord has known I prayed about, that person just spoke that over my heart. Oh. Or we're worshiping, and all of a sudden there's a lull, and then there's a message in tongues with interpretation, and it builds up the body. Or prophetic, I mean, who knows what God wants to do? But wouldn't that be cool on Sunday next week to come here going, I can't wait. What's he going to do? Wouldn't that be exciting? That's God's plan. That's God's heart. And that's scary, though, because it means we're not controlling it. The Holy Spirit is the conductor. Holy Spirit's the conductor. Now, some of you might say, but I didn't get a good gift. All I got were a bunch of socks under the tree and some new underwear. They got a bike. They got a VR. I got underwear. I got an orange in my stocking. I got a couple of Bic pens in my stocking. I didn't get, you know, see, Paul wants to address that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, he says, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. The foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. It would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, that's kind of gross, big eyeball, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part's honored, every part rejoices with it. I appreciate Pastor Sid, let me borrow her baton. I know Paul uses the analogy of the body. It's a perfect analogy. But as I was putting the message together, the Lord laid on my heart the word picture of a full orchestra. A full orchestra has strings, woodwinds, brass, and percussion. And with each one of those divisions, there are multiple instruments, whether tuba, French horn, trumpet, trombone, violin, viola, cello, bass, flute. I mean, we can go through the whole list. When I was in school, I played the string bass. And I will tell you that often when playing the string bass, 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 2, 3, 4, rests. And my tuba buddy, anything on your page? Nope. Oh, wait a minute. I have a note. And the thing goes off. But if played at the right time, under the direction, the conductor, that note fits perfectly with what's going on. Every one of you is an instrument in God's orchestra. Some of you may have more trumpet solos. Some of you may be string bass resting. But when it's your turn, you got to be ready, because no part is unimportant. Every part in the body of Christ is important. The person that greets you when you walk on that door and gives you a hearty handshake, the person that works for our that serves as our greeters, Nancy. Nancy Lape is not one that you will see up here making a big noise. She will not be playing a trumpet solo anytime soon. She won't come up here and get ready to play a clarinet solo. You won't hear her on the Bumblebee, not at all. She will just quietly do her thing, and when it's her turn, cling, she hits the triangle just right, and she welcomes you. She welcomes you as you come in. She gives you a gift bag and says, thank you, we're so glad to have you at Calvary Assembly. She doesn't let loose with a trumpet, and scare you out the door. No, She's gentle. So is Sarah Worcester, her partner in this. She's doing what God's called her to do. You came into a sanctuary that has been vacuumed and cleaned. You won't see the cleaners, but you'll see the effect they've been here. Different instruments, every one important. You don't just play what you want when you want to. You follow the Holy Spirit who's conducting the worship. But you come ready. You don't just say, I'm not going to practice. I'm probably not going to get much of a note in this. No. You get ready during the week. You pray. You seek the Lord. You ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them and ask him, Lord, I'm asking. This week, Lord, this week I am asking that you would fill me so I'm ready to play my note when the Holy Spirit goes like this. And if another part is playing, I'm not going to, well, it's not fair. It's not my part. No, I'm like, yes, it's the band. Why? Because we're producing a symphony of worship to Almighty God. You matter. You participate. Don't spectate. Come next week ready to see what God